There are certain things that we can learn about them, but one probably overarching observation about all these prophets is their personal information fades into the background. Perhaps just one prophet that I can recall that we've talked about really had his person was front and center, and that was Jonah. Because a lot of it centered around what was going on with him. But most of these minor prophets, their person is in the background. So what do we know about Malachi? You know, there's a debate over the meaning of the term Malachi. Is it a proper name or is it a title? It can mean my messenger. The Greeks had a translation. It wasn't just the Greeks, but it was in Greek. Had a translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. And that version suggests that it was something other than a personal name. I believe that version even adds another phrase, but it interprets it, my messenger, an angel, a messenger of the Lord, which would suggest someone other than a personal name. And that has led, for example, the Aramaic Targum to identify Malachi with Ezra. The Septuagint translates Malachi as by the hand of his angel or hand of his messenger. Both words can mean the same. The argument against using his personal name would be there's the absence of specific date or mention of the father, and there's no mention of his birth. But we've been seeing that in other minor prophets as well. So there's really no compelling reason to reject Malachi as a personal name here. Every other prophetic book has a personal name. Every other prophetic book gives little personal information and circumstances. What about the time when he wrote or spoke? This was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was about the mid-5th century B.C., 458 to 433 B.C. There's an emphasis in Malachi on the law, which would presuppose Ezra's ministry, because that was very, very much at center stage in Ezra's ministry as well, in Nehemiah. There's a reference to the governor in verse 8 of chapter 1, which would seem to place this in the Persian period. There were conditions and problems confronting Ezra and Nehemiah that also appear in the book of Malachi. All three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, spoke against marriage to foreign women outside of the covenant. They also condemned neglect of the tithe, all three of them. They castigated the evils of a corrupt priesthood, and they criticized the people for the social sins. So we see many of the similar circumstances taking place in Ezra, Nehemiah, also was what Malachi was addressing also. Where did he speak and to whom? Again, to the returning exiles who had come back from Babylon and settled in Judah. This is Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. He's speaking at a time after the temple had been started but not completed. So there was a stoppage or a slowdown in the progress. Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene and also with Malachi to get it back going again. So perhaps we're talking 25 or more years after the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had come to get the work started in the first place. So why did Malachi speak? Why did God send Malachi to deliver the message that he did? God's people at this time, as we observed, they had returned to the land, but they'd grown very discouraged, very cynical. Their struggles to survive, they had poverty, and there were drought and economic adversity. All of these struggles had disillusioned them. and caused them to think that perhaps the promised Messiah really wasn't genuine after all. God had left them. So Malachi comes and he wants to shake them from their apathy, from their discouragement, and from their cynicism. They become very cynical. And so he preaches that God would indeed send his Messiah. And he would cast out and deal with their enemies, but he also would purify his people. And he reminded them that God loved them, that God had elected them. And of course, he reminded them also of their covenantal responsibilities. Let's look briefly at the flow of the book of Malachi. It's actually arranged around six disputes, six complaints against the people. First one is a complaint about God's love, first five verses of chapter 1. The dispute about God's love. It starts out, God says, I love you. And they say, oh yeah? How do you love us? And so the Lord explains in those first five verses. Then there's a dispute involving the offenses of the priests. Dispute involving the offenses of the priests. They were responsible for God's worship to be defiled. It was impure, which was a stench in the nostrils of God. Priests were responsible for the Word of God being neglected. And so there's a dispute that God brings through Malachi to the priests. There was a dispute surrounding marriage violations. They were marrying outside the faith, which was a threat, a real threat to the nation. They also were divorcing their wives, which was something that God hated. The fourth dispute was a dispute against a cynical people. We're going to look at that in a little more detail here in a moment. But a dispute against a cynical people. People who just had nothing good to see in anything. And the fifth dispute involves that concerning giving to God. A dispute concerning giving to God. The last dispute targeted those who questioned the value of serving God Himself. There really is no value in it. There's nothing in it for us. Well, the key text we want to look at is in Malachi 2, beginning of verse 17. And if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, you likely recognize parts of this text where you call in part one of his oratorio. Handel uses this text for the singing of the promise of the coming of the Lord's anointed. So we're going to focus on Malachi 2, 17 through verse 5 of chapter 3. And the theme here is this: the certainty of God's justice through the coming of the messenger of the covenant. The certainty of God's justice through the coming of the messenger of the covenant. Now, this context is focusing on cynics in Israel who were charging that the Lord was not paying any attention to evil and injustice. And they said that God really didn't care, or He actually delighted in evildoers. And their accusations were really bordering on blasphemy. So God responds that He will send a messenger, and that messenger will prepare the way for His coming, and that it would result in judgment against wrong, evildoers. So after many years of poverty and discouragement and disillusionment, that the nation was still, they were still under the thumb now of really foreigners, you can see how many of these people probably from a human point would have grown caustic. They would have become cynical in their view of the way they thought God was handling what they were going through. Very discouraged. Very disillusioned. I know that never happens to any of us, and probably you can't relate to that, but here are these people who are really having a hard time. See. Take a look at verse 17 and how this fourth dispute unfolds. Malachi brings the charge. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied the Lord with your words. And then the people's response. But you say, how have we wearied him? In other words, what are you talking about here, Malachi? How in the world do you think we have wearied God? And they're probably thinking, how in the world can God even be wearied? But Malachi here is speaking in metaphorical or anthropological terms. And the people understand the point. They were being charged with displeasing God, and they were completely oblivious as to how. And of course, many times that's the way it is with us too, right? We think we're doing fine, and it takes someone to really point out the blind spot in our life. So Malachi shows them, as we read on, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? That was their cynical response, their cynical attitude. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he really delights in them. Now, the people of Judah faced trials, they faced threats from people that were surrounding them. They longed for justice against their enemies. And since God had not yet struck down the Gentile nations, they were questioning his justice. God, do you care? You must really like these bullies. And then discouragement led to cynicism, which in turn led to becoming unfaithful. See the downward slide of that attitude. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord gives his answer to their cynicism. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now you know, a common practice in the ancient Near East was to send messengers in advance of a visiting king to announce his coming and to remove any impediment, any obstacle to his arrival. Very, very public, kind of like perhaps somewhat, there's great differences in reverse of what the Secret Service does when our president travels, going to prepare that there are no problems. That would be what happened. Although there was it was open to public and announcing that here comes this dignitary. And we learn from Matthew and Mark and Luke, as they write in their gospel accounts, that this messenger was John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the coming of the messenger of the covenant that's spoken about in that verse 1 is not the same as the messenger who prepares the way, because this messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is the one who does the purifying. And this coming of the messenger of the covenant is one of judgment and justice, as we look in verses 2 through 5. So let's look at this description in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Those were the ones that assisted the priests. And refine them like gold and silver. Now, this work of the messenger is to be identified with the great son of David. And it's a purifying work of reformation. See, Israel thought that God had turned a blind eye to the injustices done to them by other nations. But they could not see. They were just as corrupt. You can always see the speck in God's eye. And God would bring justice and purify his people, as well as bringing justice to the people surrounding Judah. So, see the result in the last part of verse 3 and 4. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So true worship would once again take place because of the work of the messenger of the covenant. The hearts and the lives of these givers of offerings and sacrifices would be purified. But those who refuse to fear the Lord will have God Himself as a witness against them. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So describing those whose lives really are evidence they don't fear the Lord. And so this section here is bringing to a close this dispute against a cynical people, and it ends with a very dire warning here. Those who refuse to listen to God's word and whose lives show that they refuse to listen will be judged. But the Lord is not blind. He's not unconcerned about the wrongs done in this world. See, the problem of evil and sin plagues all of us. We see sin, we see problems in other people, but we fail to see it in ourselves. And the answer to sin and evil is in the work of the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. We are summoned to trust that God has a good and holy reason for permitting the evils that happen in this world to turn them out for a good and for a holy purpose. It's wrong to be cynical and discouraged that God doesn't care or that God doesn't act on the wrongs that are done in our lives. God does care. Now, through Malachi's messages, we see that God's plan of redemption continues on course, even though the Gentiles and the nations will honor also the name of the Lord. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Malachi announces this, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And the people of God would be a vehicle for bringing His name to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would accept the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. So it's not a time of cynicism, not a time of disillusionment or discouragement. It's time for God's people to keep their heads up because redemption is drawing near. And Malachi contributes to our understanding of God's program of redemption in the development of this messenger who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant. That messenger who prepares the way is described as the prophet Elijah. And Jesus makes it very clear that he was speaking of John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah, not in Elijah reincarnated, but he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so just as Elijah prepared the way for returning to the true worship of God, remember, Elijah was very austere, very confrontational. He did that in his preaching. Elijah was in your face. So John the Baptist was going to be the same way. You can see why kings didn't like John the Baptist. He called them out on their sin. They said, off with his head. So it's really no wonder that Handel used Malachi's message in his oratorio. So what do we learn from Malachi that will aid us in our living for Christ, living for His kingdom today? What can we find? We can find a lot. An awful lot. Let me just point out a couple of things here this morning. First of all, don't let discouragement grow into unfaithfulness. We all get discouraged at some time or another. Let's be honest. Usually, our discouragements are centered around our own selfish goals. Our expectations were not met. We are frustrated in what we want. Our hopes are dashed. We get discouraged. I get discouraged when I can't get my email to work. But the discouragement and disillusions are, they're no stranger to God's people in the church. You may or may not be familiar with the name David Brainerd. He took the gospel around the mid-18th century to the Crosby Sung Indians in New England. For several years, he saw no fruit, no evidence of the power of the gospel in the lives of the people that he had come to really love and care for. And he grew very, 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 very discouraged. He wrote this: "My heart is sunk. It seems to me I should never have any success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life. I longed for death beyond measure." Now we look at him through 21st century eyes and we wonder how any person could get that low just because people were not responding to the gospel. Oh, that we would be as concerned and passionate about souls as Brainerd was. Brainerd's short life, he died at the age of 29. He was on the mission field when he died. His short life was one of radical sacrifice for the kingdom of God to a people that many in his culture had no concern or care about. But God was faithful. Before Brainerd died, men, women, and children from the Indians of Crosby Sung in what is now New Jersey were changed by the gospel, came to saving faith in the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. God is faithful. A pillar of the Reformation, Martin Luther, at times he grew very depressed and discouraged. There was one particular time that Luther was so depressed for a prolonged period that his wife Katie came downstairs wearing black. And Luther said, "Who died?" And she said, "God has." Luther said, "God hasn't died." And she said, "Well then, live like it and act like it." Thank God for straight-talking wives. We can grow very tired, very cynical, very disillusioned as we try to soldier on and see the work of the kingdom of God advance. And we think, you know, why is there so much opposition to the truth? Why can't people see the message of the gospel and just embrace it? It's so plain. Why are there conflicts and problems between Christians? When will my health get better so I can serve the Lord more effectively? Why can't I just remember what I read in the Scripture? What's the reason for the lack of growth in the church? When will the bad guys get their comeuppance? And on and on and on it goes, you know. There's no magic bullet for discouragement that sets in when things don't go according to our plan. Malachi's message here to a discouraged community in his day was for them to understand God's electing love and how they themselves were not fulfilling their commitments and their responsibilities to God. And instead of complaining, instead of whining about those around them, why wasn't God doing anything about them, they needed to get their own lives in order. Their worship wasn't pure. Their devotion to God's Word was not solid. Their commitment to their spouses was terrible. Their attitude toward God needed serious adjusting. They were stingy. They questioned the value of serving God. and they were disillusioned, they were discouraged because they had left their first love. And when that happens, when discouragement and cynicism come in, we become unfaithful. So the lesson for us to remember from Malachi is that God will not allow you to ignore His covenant and its responsibilities just because you are discouraged. He calls you and He calls me to return to Him, to seek Him with all of our hearts, to know His Word, to know that there is great value in knowing God and in serving Him and in living for Him. It's not necessarily a sin to be discouraged, to be deflated at times. In light of what Christ has done for us, we cannot allow discouragement to blossom into cynicism and neglect walking humbly with our God. We need to be on the alert. We need to be vigilant, watchful. And if you are discouraged, if you are disheartened today, find your strength in the Lord your God. Realize that Christ has come. He's removed the biggest obstacle facing your life, and that's the wrath of God due to your sin. Don't let discouragement grow into unfaithfulness. And don't remain discouraged for long. One last lesson. It's an observation, really. It involves something we don't have time to develop in greater detail today, but it fulfills, at least partially, my obligation to the elders and to the deacons to raise this, since it's found here in the book of Malachi, and it involves that sensitive issue of money. You know, robbing God is something against which we need to be on guard. Robbing God is something against which we need to be on guard. I think you all know how reticent I've been over the years to talk about financial matters. I use Quicken, and that's about the extent of my financial and economic prowess. God has not called me to be a financial advisor, but a teacher and a preacher of His Word. Doesn't mean I shouldn't know the basic principles of good finance, but I let those who are much more experienced and skilled in financial matters take care of the details. And God has really blessed this congregation with people who really know their stuff when it comes to that department. We have seen over the past 5 years and counting the Lord grow this ministry both numerically and financially. He's brought people here who use their talents and use their gifts to be bean counters, to employ reading ledger sheets and things like that. You know, if you hand me a chart and graphs on it, you have to tell me which side's up and which side's down. You know. But you have to be struck by what Malachi says about robbing God. Think about that for a minute. Robbing God. Robbing God. Now, in a real and ultimate sense, God cannot be robbed. I mean, He's all powerful. Who can really deprive God of anything and despoil Him of what He owns? If God can really be robbed or swindled, well, we are in a world of trouble. But there is a sense, I think it's metaphorical and a moral sense, in which mankind robs God. Malachi called God's people to repent, return to their God. And they were, when he said they were incredulous, they thought they were good with God. And they said to Malachi, repent and return. What in the world do you mean? How are we supposed to repent and return? We're here in the land. We're doing these sacrifices. We're doing everything we're supposed to. What do you mean, repent and return? And then Malachi drops the bomb. Can a person rob God? He said. Yet, you all are robbing God. And the people, they just responded with disbelief. He said, how in the world have we stolen from God? Malachi says, in your withholding of the tithe and other contributions to the temple. Uh-oh. We didn't think of that. Yes, we hadn't been bringing to God the required 10% of what we've made in our business and from our crops. You see, they were giving to God the leftovers, if there were any leftovers. Now, I'm not going to delve into the issue of the tithe and whether or not it's a new covenant requirement. We'll save that for another day. But I do want us to observe this principle that God owns everything. God owns everything. And that we demonstrate our love and our commitment to God by freely and cheerfully offering to God's kingdom for its advance, but mostly because of gratefulness. And that's always been the mark of God's faithful people. Now, even if someone would dispute that the tithe is not a new covenant requirement, it seems to me that in this age of greater blessing and fuller communication of the Spirit of God that we have through the new covenant, that 10% from our take-home pay or our business profit would be the baseline from which we would operate. God gives us His law, but He is Himself no legalist. He recognizes and He accommodates real human needs. Sometimes things are tight, and providentially we find ourselves in financial straits and we are unable to give as we want or as we should. That even happened in the Old Covenant. God made provision for His people to meet their needs when they just couldn't afford the tithe. But usually what happens is that we grow greedy, we grow covetous. We have to have this, we have to have that. And before long we find we have placed ourselves in a position we just cannot give to the Lord's kingdom as one blessed by God normally would do. And I know because I've been there. I don't think my job as a teacher of Scripture is to whip up guilt among God's people so that they will start giving, because if they don't, God will make them poor. You know, if your motivation for giving to God is solely from guilt or because you want to keep yourself from being poor, then you're giving for the wrong reason. God delights when we give that our hearts are grateful and overflowing because we know He has been good. He has been faithful to meet our needs abundantly. And even our wants, when you think about that. I don't know what people contribute financially to this ministry, nor do I want to know. But I do know generally that we have some very incredibly generous and cheerful givers in this body. What a blessing that is. And because of the economy of late, I suspect we have folk who are not able to give as they would like. I would encourage you not to be overloaded with guilt, but to purpose in your heart to trust the Lord to bring you to that place where you can start offering something of your substance, however meager it might seem. Don't be afraid to get financial counsel to help you get on a path to becoming more healthy, more fiscally healthy. But there might also be some folk who really take no serious thought that all that they have, all that they possess, really has been given to them by God. And as a member of the family of God, you have a responsibility to contribute to the needs of the kingdom, not just the spiritual needs, but the financial ones too. You know, the goal of the kingdom is not to become a financial juggernaut, a financial empire. That's not what it's about. But it's to glorify God in all that we do and to publish the truth that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything. You cannot give to God properly by trying to manipulate Him, thinking that if you do, He'll be indebted to you as you give. It doesn't work like that. You should never give to God grudgingly or under compulsion. You properly give to the Lord when as a joyful expression of your worship and of your love for Him, because of His grace, because of His mercy. You give because you love Him. He's made you one of His own. Robbing God. All this boils down to the issue that robbing God means we're not fulfilling our covenantal responsibility when one is able financially to contribute to the kingdom of our Lord. Robbing God is still something that we need to be on guard and vigilant lest we too withhold from God, withhold from us what we need for our good. So the main message of Malachi is not about how to be happy. It's not about how to be successful in life. Malachi's message is that God's people have no cause ever to be discouraged, finally discouraged, ultimately disillusioned, because God's messenger of the covenant has come and He has set up that which will put everything back to order. Christ the Lord has come. He has come. He is the messenger of the covenant. All things are being restored. Any problems, discouragement, disappointments, any heartaches are all absorbed in the person and the work of Christ. Compromise, discouragement will often lead to unfaithfulness, and that leads to judgment. Does God have a dispute with you today because you have or you are succumbing to the disease of discouragement? Are you neglecting His word? Are you slack or unfaithful in your commitments? Are you in any way growing cynical? Are you robbing God? Do you question the value of serving the Lord God? These disheartened exiles of Malachi's day, by and large, they heeded the message God brought to them through Malachi. They turned their eyes back to the Lord their God and were restored. Maybe you need to do the same. Even though, O Lord, you presented these disputes to a discouraged and to a dispirited people, O God, you also encourage them through the work of the Messiah. So look upon us today, Triune God. Encourage any who might be faint-hearted and weary. Strengthen the downcast. Enable us to run the race that's set before us with endurance and patience. For you, O Lord, you came and you accomplished salvation and redemption. And you will come again to receive us to yourself. But until that time, O God, let us continue to work and to build for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.